we're in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And I want to encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. We've just seen in the last week, we've been looking at how God has brought the people into the nation of Egypt, but now God is preparing for them to come out. And Moses, he's there, and he tried in his own strength, he tried in his own ability, he tried on his own to free the people of Israel. He tried to force them out. So basically, when he came of age, if you would, he gets there and he is going to try to get them free. And the last part of chapter 2, here is where it says in chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, it goes over how Moses killed a man and then he buried him in the desert because he was hurting the Egyptians, that he was hurting the Jews. This Egyptian man had been doing horrible things to the Jews. And so Moses comes along and he kills him. And basically, he's just trying to free the nation of Israel on his own strength. Have you ever tried to do that in your life? You ever tried to do something on your own when you're completely incapable of accomplishing anything on your own? I remember trying to kill a spider when I was little. My brother and my sister were there. We lived in East LA, and we had this huge console TV. Anybody remember console TVs? Some of you are old enough to remember those. And the TV was like 5 feet wide and 4 foot tall and 3 feet deep and had a 12-inch screen. You guys remember those? And the big old dials on the side, and you could get all three channels on one television. It was awesome. And the spider in our house ran under the television. So we were going to kill it. We were on a mission. And we were trying to move the TV so we could kill the spider when all of a sudden the TV flipped forward onto its face. We actually flipped it over because we had propped ourselves in between the wall and the television, pushing on the wall with our feet, trying to move the TV away from the wall so we could get under it. And we just completely turned over the whole television. We had no strength to put it back either. My dad came running up the stairs. It was at my great-grandmother's house. She lived downstairs. We lived upstairs. And he came running up. What happened? Nothing. And there's a TV laying on its face. Broken. It never worked again. We had no TV for a long time. When you try to do things on your own strength and your own abilities, when you're completely incapable of doing so, usually you end up breaking stuff. Right? You ever try to fix your car on your own? If you're not a mechanic, even if you are a mechanic, sometimes I would say don't fix your own car. You ever try to fix your computer on your own and you end up breaking it worse than it was before? There's all kinds of stuff that we can go in and try to do and fix and do, and it doesn't work if we're on our own. And so here Moses, he had tried to free the nation of Israel. I'm going to kill all these Egyptians and let my people go. And he failed miserably. So afterwards, he runs out to Midian. He's out there. He gets married, and he has a wife, and he's out there for 40 years. Now, Moses was 40 when he killed the Egyptian. And he fled Egypt. And then he's 40 in chat. It's been 40 years. So he's now 80 years old since he had fled to Midian. 40 years. He's now 80 years old. Now, in those 40 years, you know what he had gained and what he had accomplished and what he had done with his life? Absolutely nothing. Can you imagine 40 years talking to sheep? Bah. In the middle of the desert. You know, Laban mistreated Israel or Jacob. And while he was there, Jacob, he made a living. He made so much money and so many animals and so many things that the land could not contain his flocks. Moses, on the other hand, nothing. Not one sheep belonged to him. Not one head of cattle. Not anything. He had nothing, absolutely nothing to his name. And it says here in chapter 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So what did he have? He had nothing. He's tending Jethro's flocks. He doesn't have his own stuff. What do you call somebody who's done nothing with their life for 40 years? Come on now. How many of you know a teenager who's done nothing with his life and you're calling him a deadbeat and you're calling, hey, get off your lazy rear end and do something with your life. He's only 18, 19, doesn't matter. Imagine a 40-year-old goes out to the desert, an accomplished, educated, well-to-do 40-year-old, okay? We're talking about the Prince of Egypt. Goes out to the desert and sits there watching sheep for 40 years. Why would you do that? Well, I think because Moses realized he was a complete failure, and on his own he was a loser, as the world would call him today, right? And he looked at himself and he said, I am worthless. It is useless for me to try to do anything with my life. I deserve to be out here in the desert. And for 40 years, he sat there doing nothing. And in a sense, he was right. He was incapable of doing anything right on his own. So God left him there in the desert for 40 years to prepare him for something awesome. God left him in the desert for 40 years so that Moses would learn that he could do nothing on his own. And so there, without any of his own flocks, without any of his own riches, without any of his own works, all he has are Jethro's flocks in the middle of the desert. And he's in the back of the desert, it says, to the far part of the desert. He's gone. I mean, he's far away from civilization. It's like he's punishing himself, if you would, for his failures. And there it says in chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, notice it's capitalized, it's referring to Jesus. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I'm going to go over there and look at this. Why isn't that bush burning? I will turn away and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? So he is intrigued. You ever see a big fire? Okay. Every time there's a fire on the side of the freeway stops. You ever notice that? It can be 10 miles away. There's smoke. Look, there's smoke. Everybody stop and watch. Here's Moses walking in the back of the desert. Hey, look, that bush is on fire. You're out in the middle of a desert. Brush fire. Maybe we should walk away from the brush fire. What do you think? No, Moses doesn't do that. Hey, look, it's not spreading. It's not moving. It's just burning. It's not consuming the plant either. It's just there. And so here he goes, let's go check that out, sheep. Now, who is with him? Just the sheep. So who's he talking to? Himself. So you've got an 80-year-old guy with nothing to his name who's been in the desert for 40 years who's talking to himself and seeing things in the desert. Sounds like probably it's about the end of the line for him, doesn't it? Sounds like this guy seems pretty useless in the world's eyes. 80-year-old person, about ready to put him in old folks' home and forget about him. If you look at today's society and the way we treat people. Yeah, this guy isn't capable of doing anything. So here, it says that Moses walks over there. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. Now, this is so funny. God is putting a carrot out there for Moses. Hey, Moses, look at this. Moses is like, I'm going to go look at that. And God says, ah, look, he took the bait. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, hey, Moses. Now, 80-year-old guy out in the desert for 40 years, seeing things, talking to himself, hearing voices, and he's responding to them. Here I am. It's almost like saying, hey, that's me. I'm Moses. Right here. This is just comical to me to read this and see that Moses, if you saw a bush on fire that wasn't being consumed by the fire. Now, to know that it wasn't being consumed by the fire, you had to watch it for a while, didn't you? So you've been standing there looking at this bush not burn. I've seen enough horror movies to know that's when you run away. Okay? This is the part when people start to die. No, he says, let's get closer and look. So he takes all the sheep over there. Maybe he's thinking about roasting some sheep on the fire. Then the fire starts talking to you. Once again, time to run away. And not only is the fire talking to you, but the fire knows your name. You should have already run. You're dead now. There's nothing that you can do to get away from this evil that's in the desert. At least that's how I would think. I don't know about you, but I would be freaked out by some fiery bush in the middle of the desert knowing my name. Moses, on the other hand, is a little weird. He goes, "Here I am. That's me. What's up?" So the Lord said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So, hey, what are you walking over here for? Stop. Take your dirty sandals off of your feet because you're standing on holy ground. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So finally, his senses returned to him. Finally, he figures it out. Hey, I shouldn't be looking at this bush. I shouldn't be getting near this bush. I made a mistake. Yeah, it's too late. You can't run away. And here, God is reaching out to Moses. Moses had been in the desert for 40 years. He's an 80-year-old person who has been an utter failure at life, okay? He has been an utter failure in everything that he's ever done. He failed in Egypt. He failed in the desert. Now he even failed at the bush. Great. He is what we would call a world-class loser, if you would, okay? He couldn't do anything right. Have you felt like this before, by the way? Anybody ever felt like this? Like you've just, maybe we should call it a Moses. Man, I was such a Moses. And so here's Moses out in the middle of the desert, and he's an utter failure. And at 80 years old, when the world would say you're decrepit and old, take your driver's license away and lock you up in an old folks home because you're out of use. You're out of order. You cannot be used any longer. Then God says, Moses. Then God calls Moses. Then God appears to Moses. When the world was done with him, when he was done with himself, God appeared to him. And I'd like you to write on that first line, God appears to Moses. You see, God wants to call Moses to do something awesome. He wants to call him to ministry. And in his calling of Moses, God is going to use Moses for a wonderful thing in Israel, to set his people free, to establish the law, to establish the basis of sin, that the Christ might come and free us from the condemnation that the law revealed. God is going to use Moses in one of the most important ways. He is one of the most important people in the entire Old Testament. I want you to think about that. The Jews recognized that there was Abraham, there was Moses, and there was David. Those are the three big hitters in the Old Testament. But Moses, he kind of topped the cake, okay? And in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, guess who's coming back? Moses and Elijah. Isn't that awesome? So Moses is a big person in the Bible. He was so important that the angels and the devil fought over his body when he died. Think about that one for a minute. They fought over the possession of his body. I think the demons wanted to use it as a trophy, an idol, if you would, in Israel. And God hid it because God was going to use it later. God preserved it for later. But either way, we see here Moses, he's an old, useless, worthless person in the world's eyes. Even in his own eyes, he was a failure. And yet, even in his failed state, God decided to appear to him in all of his glory and majesty and speak to him, even in his failure, even in the farthest back corner of the desert. And God said, Moses. And maybe tonight you are a Moses. Maybe tonight you are a failure at life. Maybe you have failed because you have done things on your own strength. You have done things in your own abilities and power. You have attempted to do things and you have failed miserably. You failed miserably in your finances. You've failed miserably in your marriage. You failed miserably as a parent, or you failed miserably in your work, or you failed miserably in any other thing. And you have determined in your heart that you are useless, that your life is pointless, and that you are not worth anything. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you have felt that way. Maybe you're going to feel that way. Because the devil, he is the great accuser, isn't he? He loves to convince you that you are worthless and useless and that you are already dead. He loves to condemn you and tell you that God could never forgive you. God could never use you. We are talking about a murderer. Moses was a murderer. I want you to think about that long and hard for a minute. And God says, Moses. He appears to Moses. There is nothing that you have done in your life. There is no action or thought, no word or deed that you have done in your life that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ, from the love of God. And you might think that you're a failure. The world might think that you're a failure. And you might have failed at everything that you've ever tried to do in your life, but God says that He can still use you if you're willing to say, here I am. If you're willing to stop trying to do things on your own and start trying to do things in the love and the power of Jesus Christ. Maybe today you've been struggling your entire life into this point, this place that you're at right now. Maybe today your entire life has been one failure after another. Maybe it's just one huge failure. I don't know. Moses had 80 years of failure and disgust with himself. And it was at that point that he saw God. You know, it doesn't matter how old or young you are. It doesn't matter how many bad things you've done. Doesn't matter. God appeared to Moses because he said, I can use that guy if he'll let me. And God wants to use you tonight. He wants to appear to you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to be known by you. And he wants to be known through you like Moses. But he needs you to turn aside from where you're at. Turn aside from the place that you've brought yourself to. Turn aside from your condemnation. And turn aside from your frustration. And turn aside from your depression. And say, God, here I am. God, I can't do this on my own. God, I'm worthless without you. Moses comes to this place, and you should have written on that line, God appears to Moses. Right there where he's at. But then look in verse 7, it says here, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land overflowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other ites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now here, God takes this loser, and he is still a loser, by the way, just so you know, he hasn't changed yet, has he? He hasn't done anything to stop wasting his life away, has he? So he's still what the world would call a loser. And God says, I'm going to use you, Abraham. And God appoints him as a leader over Israel. And I want you to write that on that second line. God appoints Moses. God gave him an impossible task. And that's the way God does things, by the way. God is going to give you, if you choose to turn to him, if you choose to say, here I am, God's going to say, all right, here is your impossible task. Here's what I have for you to do. Do not think today, if you have given your heart over to Christ, that the thing that you have to do will be easy. Matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but it's going to seem impossible to do. It's simple, but it's hard. Guys, God tells you in your marriage, husbands, what? Love your wives, pretty simple statement, isn't it? Hardest thing in the world you'll ever try to accomplish. And without Jesus Christ in your heart, it is near impossible, isn't it? God has given you an impossible task. And it doesn't stop there. He says, love your wife first and then love your kids. And it doesn't stop there. He says, love your wife and then your kids and then every other person in the entire planet. And I want you to do so sacrificially without thought to yourself. An impossible thing in human terms. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know, today God has called us. He has appointed us. He has chosen us for the impossible. He has chosen us to do hard things. He has chosen us to do impossible things. Can you imagine Moses? You want me to go back to Egypt? I'm an assassin over there. You want me to talk to my old brother? The guy who's now in charge of Egypt, my adopted brother? You want me to tell that jerk to let my people go? The ones that are building his palaces and his tombs and his pyramids and his statues and his obelisks and all of these things, you want me to go tell him to let all of his slave labor go? That's crazy. And maybe you're saying, God, it's crazy. You want me to submit to my husband? I don't think you've met the man. Pastor, somebody actually said this to me. Pastor, if God only knew my husband. I'm pretty sure he does, if we're serving the same God, that is. If we do serve the same God, well, then he already knows your husband. Matter of fact, he made your husband. And yet he still said, wives, submit to your husband, except for John. Don't submit to John. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, wives, submit to your husbands. He said, husbands, love your wives, even if they don't love you back. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He gave you a hard task, didn't he? He said, stand up and be a light in a dark nation, even when the nation around you will persecute you and you'll suffer for it, even though you might lose your job over it, even though you might not be able to make ends meet anymore because they're not going to help you anymore. Stand up and be counted. God has given you an impossible task. The ministry is one impossible task after another, after another, after another. It's not going to be easy. It's simple, but the reason that it's not easy for us is our flesh. Our flesh wants to do something else, doesn't it? Our flesh wants to take over and try for ourselves and intervene. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They allowed the flesh to intervene. Well, here's my maidservant. Take her. We'll have a baby that way. God says, no, I am going to do this. It's going to be on my power, not your own. And maybe today, God has given you an impossible task, and you think that's just crazy. And it is in human terms. It is crazy. But God says, I want you to accomplish the impossible. What is the impossible task that you've been arguing with God over in your life? What is the impossible task that God has given you? Maybe it's to leave the alcohol or the drugs, or maybe it's to give your heart over to Him in your marriage. Maybe it's to do what's right in your finances. Maybe it's to do what's right by preaching the gospel. Maybe it's to do what's right by quitting your job and become a missionary in the mission field. Maybe it's to do something else. I don't know. Maybe it's to adopt children, or maybe it's to share with that person who you live next door to. But God has given you a task. He's appointed you to something great. And as impossible as it sounds, He says, I want you to do this. Now notice Moses' response there in verses 11 through chapter 4, verse 17. But Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should bring Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, that doesn't make any sense. So he says here, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So the sign comes after faith and after they come out of Egypt. Wouldn't coming out of Egypt alone be a sign? The sign is, you're going to come back here. I'm going to bring you back to this place. Great, thanks. That helps. Moses starts to ask God a series of questions here in verse 11 of chapter 3 to verse 17 of chapter 4. I'd like you to write on that next line on your outline, God answers Moses. God is going to be responding to Moses' questions. And the first question that we see here in verses 11 through 12 is Moses asks God, well, who am I? You ever do that? Who am I to share with my boss? Shouldn't his boss share with him the gospel or something? Who am I to tell my parents that they need to receive Jesus? Who am I to sell my house and go to the mission field? Well, let me explain. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says, well, we're losers, really. In reality, we need to understand that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. Moses was, by all definitions, a loser. For 80 years, he had lived his life. He had nothing to show for it. He had nothing accomplished. He had done nothing but be in the desert as a loner, depressed, old, without a dime to his name, no inheritance for his children, no house for his family. He had no flocks of his own, no business, no anything. He was a loser. You think about that for just a minute. 80 years old and had nothing to his name. Nothing. And yet, God says, you're nothing. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're nobody. And in the end, when we get to the point where we realize, you know, we're nobody, that's when God can start to use us. It's when we come to the place where we're puffed up and we think we know everything. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible says. When we think we know everything, when we think we can do everything, when we think that everything is about us, when we think that it's our works and our efforts and our thoughts and our words, then God says, I can't use you. You're in the way. But here, Moses had nothing to bring to the table. He says, who am I? And God says, nobody. That's assuring. But notice what God says. Who am I, says Moses? And God says, well, I will be with you. It's not about you, Moses. It's about me. It's not about what you've done in the past. It's about what I'm doing in the present. It's not about what you think you can't accomplish, but what I will accomplish through you. It's not about the words that you have to offer, but the power that I have to offer you. It's not about you. And if you look at your track record, you're going to realize that you are incapable. And if you look at your abilities, you're going to realize that you can't. But you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. And here God says, it's not about you. It's not you at all. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer exist. I gave myself the death penalty. Now, when you stick somebody in the electric chair and you flip the switch, do you know what happens? They don't come back. That's what happens. They're dead permanently. When you shoot someone with a firing squad or hang someone with a noose or give them a lethal injection, they never come back. And Paul says, I submitted my flesh to capital punishment, spiritually speaking. I crucified capital punishment, electric chair, noose, firing squad, whatever you want to choose there. I gave myself the death penalty, spiritually speaking. I no longer live. I am dead and I'm not here. And when we come to that place in our walk, when we say, you're right, God, it's not about me because I'm a loser, let's kill the losers. Let's kill the part of us that was never able to accomplish anything. Let's put to death the flesh and the wrong thoughts and our own personal abilities and all of these things that we so cherished all of our life. And let's put them to death that we might live in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have put to death the flesh and who I am. And the life I now live, I live according to the Son of God. So it's about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living through us. That is where we become victorious. That is where we can accomplish great things. Moses says, who am I? And he says, no, it's not about you. It's about me. So it's time that we said, you know what, God? I can't accomplish this on my own. I can't do this. I can't make this happen. I can't force this issue. I am going to stop myself from my worldly abilities. You know, you can't change your spouse, can you? How many of you have tried to change your spouse? Raise your hands. Oh, come on now. I think someone's fibbing. How many of you, okay, wives, how many of you have tried to change your husband's opinion by maybe repeatedly telling him the same thing over and over again, also known as nagging? Anybody ever do that before? Guys, you ever try to punish your wife by coming home late or not calling her on the phone throughout the day or not being nice to her? You ever do that? Give her the silent treatment? Yeah, some of you have done that before, right? And you thought, I'm going to change them. Now, how much did you accomplish on changing your spouse? besides making them terribly mad at you, did you really accomplish changing them? No. Anything that we can do on our own, we can't accomplish anything, can we? You're not going to change your spouse. How many of you have tried to change your kids? You ever tried to do that? Oh, a couple more hands went up this time. How'd that work out for you? Some of you are laughing. It's real hard to do, isn't it? You can train them and you can teach them and you can show them the way, but they have to choose to follow it, don't they? So instead of us trying all of our gimmicks and our conniving and our plans and our plots and our schemes, instead of doing that, why don't we just focus on serving Jesus Christ and praying for our spouses? You know what, God, I'm going to love my wife because that's what you told me to do. And no matter what happens, no matter what she does, I'm not going to try to change her. I'm just going to love her. And I'm going to love you. And I'm going to let you do the work in her heart. You know, God, I'm going to love my husband and I'm going to submit to him. Even though he doesn't deserve it and he's not earned it and anything else, I'm going to submit to him no matter what. And I'm going to show him your love through submission. And God, I'm going to love you and I'm going to serve you and I'm going to let you change his heart. You know what, God? I can't change my kids, but I'm going to serve you and I'm going to lead a godly example in my house. And we are going to go to church and I'm going to love my kids like you love me. And I'm going to have grace and mercy and I'm going to reveal to them who you are by loving them as I love you. And I pray that you would change their hearts. All of a sudden, the impossible becomes probable, doesn't it? You can now trust in the Lord to do this. Don't lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. God wants you to do the impossible. I remember Chuck Smith was talking one day. He was teaching and he was talking about how he was at another denomination before he started Calvary Chapel. He got fired from there. And it was so funny that they had been talking about they were going to come up with a new program on church growth. Now, a program in a denominational church is basically a scheme, a plot, a plan to do something, okay? So a program for church growth is their plan, their scheme, their method of making the church grow, okay? And so every church was to develop their own program for church growth, and at the end of a year or whatever the time period was, that they were all going to come together, and the church that had the most growth during this period, their program was going to be used denomination-wide. And Chuck laughed at it, and he thought it was ridiculous, and the church secretary was supposed to call in each week with the amount of new members in the church so that they would know exactly who was doing well. And at the end of the time, they all came back and they called to the stage Pastor Chuck Smith, who had the most growth of any church in the entire denomination. So they bring him up on the stage in front of every pastor from the entire denomination. And they said, "So, Reverend, what did your church do?" And everybody's got their pen and their paper. They're all ready to follow his lead on how he got more people into the church. And you know what he said? "I didn't participate." And everybody was scratching their head at that one. He says, "You know what? I think it was wrong for us to have this competition. All I did was preach the word, and I taught God's word, and I let him do the rest. I didn't participate. I let God grow our church." He was later fired, by the way, for his views that it's really a sad state of affairs when you get fired. He was moved to a very small church. And then later, when you've only got 20, 30 people in your church and you get fired from that church, because instead of leaving the chairs in rows, he put them in a big circle one day and they had a board meeting after the service and they fired him. That guy's useless. He moved the chairs. He's useless. Get rid of him. Started one of the largest churches in the United States. One of the largest churches in the world. Some little tiny church called Calvary Chapel needed a pastor, and they just wanted somebody who would preach God's word. You know, we can't grow the church through schemes and plans, and we can't grow the church. You can't save your family through nagging or punishment, like, you know, trying to punish your wife. You can't force your kids to follow Jesus. It's not going to happen. You cannot force your kids to follow Jesus. Now, you can require them to, And you should require them. Me and my house, Joshua said, we are going to serve the Lord. You want to live here? You want to eat my food? You want to live under my roof? Great, we're going to church. But you cannot force someone to love Jesus, can you? What you can do is say, God, I'm going to let you do this. I'm just going to preach the word. I'm going to live right. I'm going to offer you my heart, and I'm going to let you do the rest. You can't. Maybe you've messed up your marriage, and you're thinking, you know, God, it's impossible to fix this. And he's like, I know, because you mess it up pretty good. And he's saying, but I can fix it. So all I need you to do is stop trying and love me and serve me and do what I ask. So God, he answers with, who are you? Well, you're nobody. But I'm somebody, and I'll be with you. He goes on in verse 13, and Moses asks this question. He said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, hey, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to say, well, what is his name? And what am I going to say to them? They're going to ask what God's name is. And so God said to Moses, I am who I am. I love that. I'm who I am. I'm me. It's me. It's God. You don't understand. You see, if you look at the Egyptians' polytheism, that means multiple gods, okay? Poly meaning multiple, gods meaning, or theism meaning gods, or belief in gods. They had Ra, and they had this, and they had that, and they had all of these different gods that they believed in. And the Jews had started picking up on these multiple god ideas, right? And there were Baals in Canaan, and there were the Asherists, and there was Molech, and there were all of these different gods in the world at that time. And so Moses comes and he says, well, they're going to ask me which one sent me. He's like, it's me. It's the only one. I am who I am. I mean, there's not another God. Those aren't real. You realize that, right? Those are just little trinkets and toys. They're not real. I am the one and the only. In Spanish, you would say, el mero mero. The real deal, the one and the only. I'm him. That's it. There's nobody else. What do you mean, which one? There is no other one. There's nobody else. It's just me. So Moses says, well, who's sending me? You know, when we serve God, you have to realize there's no other force. There's no other strength. There's no other entity out there who can fight against you. Our missionaries, when they go out, they don't go out in the name of one of the gods of the world. They go out in the name of the creator of heaven and earth, God himself, no one else. If God is for us, who could be against us? And if they fashion weapons against you, they're not going to prosper because God is the one sending you. So when you go out and you're afraid for your job, what have you done? You have made that other person, that other entity, over God. You've placed them over God in your heart. You've said, they're more powerful than my God because you're going out in God's name. And if you're afraid, perfect love, the Bible says, cast out all fear. But if you're afraid, that means that you're thinking that God can't overcome your boss. That God can't overcome the animosity in your spouse's heart. That God cannot overcome the sword or the bullet or disease. You know, there's two people out there right now, two Americans who got the Ebola virus. Have you heard about this? You know who they worked for? Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham. Billy Graham's son runs Samaritan's Purse. You know, it wasn't the United States Armed Forces that went to help out with the Ebola virus. They're all freaked out about this thing. You heard this, right? It wasn't the CDC and their big suits that went over there to help those people who were sick. It was Christians who served the Lord Jesus Christ who went over there and they got infected, willing to lose everything. They weren't afraid of some little disease. They were going to minister the love of Jesus Christ to the dying, no matter what the cost. And it almost cost them their lives. Now they're guinea pigs for this new serum that might actually cure Ebola. You know, we don't go out into the world, into our workplaces, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, into our homes. And we don't go out against gods. We're not fighting against these all-powerful beings that can squish us like bugs. We go out in the name and in the power of the Lord himself. And we don't go out there afraid and hopefully they're not going to fire me from my job. Who cares? God's going to provide for me. It doesn't matter if they fire me. And who cares if someone doesn't like what you have to say or if they put you in prison or if they even take your life, because eternally, God is going to save you. So I challenge you not to be afraid. Moses was afraid. Well, who am I going to tell him that sent me? No, I'm the one and the only. Realize that you serve the creator of heaven and earth, and there's no one else. No one else can come up against him and say no. It's only what he allows. That's the only thing that will happen. So be strong and very courageous. Whatever God has called you to do, you stand up and you do it, no matter what the cost. And if that means that you lose your job, that means you lose your house, if that means that you lose your family, if that means that you lose everything, then so be it. Our missionaries serve the Lord. And you know what? Deanna, she's pregnant right now, and she understands that there's a tremendous risk in having a baby in a third world country. And whether the Lord chooses that he's going to keep that baby to himself, or whether the Lord allows that baby to be born perfect and whole and great, either way, they're going to serve Jesus Christ and honor him either way. How much more should we, in one of the greatest nations in the world, stand up for what's right? And say, I don't care what I lose. I don't care what they do to me. I'm going to stand up and be counted for Jesus. He goes on to say, here, he talks about these different people that are there, and Moses is still kind of freaking out a little bit here in chapter 3. And he says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the otherites in the land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of the wonders, with all of my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, this is quite an interesting thing. He says, I'm going to go with you, and let me tell you what I'm going to do. Isn't it awesome when God tells us what he's going to do ahead of time? I always love that. I'd prefer to know ahead of time. He doesn't always tell us, though, does he? Sometimes he says, just go, Abraham, start walking. I'll let you know when you get there. That's what God said. How would you like to be that guy? Did I get there? Are we there yet? Can you imagine Abraham, every time they would stop in the evening, are we there yet? God's like, no, now keep walking. Next night, are we there yet? No, keep walking. You only got 2 blocks. And he walked a whole long way until he got to Canaan. God says, okay, you're there. And then he didn't stop. Then he just kept going. It's like, no, you got there already. Go back. Make a U-turn. Now, Moses, he says, Moses, let me explain. Because you're a little fearful. You're a little afraid. I know that you haven't really made some great choices. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And even Jesus in his word, he gave us he told us today was going to happen. Israel, Hamas, the West Bank, Gaza, all that stuff going on. And you have Russia, Magog, getting ready to invade the Ukraine. And you have the United States, which is being a complete loser right now. And you have the rest of the world just doing all that it's doing. You look at what's going on in the world today, the famine that the Bible talks about. You know that California is in the worst famine in the history of recording the temperatures and the rainfall and everything else. It's really bad, by the way. Whole towns have dried up. They have no water anymore. Whole towns are going without water. It's the worst thing that's happened to California in a long time. Entire crops are being lost. Owners of orchards are just bulldozing all of their trees because they're afraid that they might light up on fire and burn the rest of the property down. It's really bad. You have famine, and you have drought, and you have earthquakes. And guess what they said, by the way? You know all that groundwater we've been pumping out of the ground? This is the new one for California. Guess what? You used up all your water, and since you've left a big hole in the ground, you're probably going to get a lot of earthquakes because you've got nothing in the ground, so the earth is going to be moving. You know, there's some places in the Central Valley of California that are dropping a foot a year because they've taken the water out of the ground, and there's nothing under there holding it up anymore? When you look at everything going on, God says, let me give you a roadmap of how things are going to go in the last days. And as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, now what was it like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? The homosexual agenda ruled the city, didn't it? And what are we seeing in our communities today? Oh, the same exact thing. In the days of Noah, when they did every thought of their heart was evil continually, how many of you have a device of mass distraction? How many of you have a cell phone here today? Raise your hand. How many of you have a smartphone where you can get internet on your phone? You can't even go to the restroom without getting a news feed into your hands and knowing all of the evil going on, and all of your thoughts are evil continually. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are thinking about doing evil, but you're always taking in evil. When was the last time you read a good news feed? They wouldn't be able to make money, would they? And Mrs. Tillman finally got her cat back out of the tree when the fire department came out today. And Johnny won the spelling bee at the Monrovia High School spelling bee, and he did very well after 13 rounds. They wouldn't be able to make money. Everything that you read about is always evil continually. This person got raped. This person murdered this person. And there's a war going on over here. There's bad stuff over here. Corruption over here. The thoughts of your heart are evil continually because you can't turn it off, can you? You know, there's actually a fear called the fear of missing out. People can't walk away from their cell phones for 5 minutes. They can't walk away from their television sets. For my dad, it used to be the TV. It was on all the time. And it was news. It used to drive us nuts. Just news all the time. For some of you, it's your Facebook or Twitter accounts. For others of you, it's your news. It's other things. I want to challenge you to turn that off for 24 hours. Can you do it? Can you turn off everything for 24 hours? You know, it was funny. A little while ago, we went to lunch. There was a bunch of us at lunch, and I said, everybody put your cell phones on the table. And we were at Lisa's Coffee Shop, an amazing place, by the way. Lisa's is just awesome food. We love Lisa's. We're at Lisa's Coffee Shop, and we put all of our phones stacked up like a stack of pancakes on the table, okay? All face down. And I told them, the first one of you to answer your phone buys breakfast. Which is a good deal, because I already offered to buy breakfast, so I was kind of hoping somebody would check their phone, you know? And the owner comes up and he says, that's a great idea. He's taking pictures. Trying to tell his other customers, this is what you know, that's not what people do. I have been to a restaurant and seen a couple on opposite sides of the table texting each other. What's going on here today? The thoughts of our hearts are evil continuing. You know, you look at the Bible and you think about what's going into our heart, that which is pure, which is noble, which is praiseworthy. Think upon these things. When was the last time you practiced that? And we wonder why we're depressed and why half of our country's on Xanax. You see, when we look at what's going on and we realize, no. But God says, I told you how it was going to be. I told you what you needed to do. I told you that they're going to persecute you when you do it. I told you they're not going to receive you, but if you persevere, you will have the victory. And the same thing that he told Moses, he tells you today. Don't stop with whatever God has given you. They will persecute you. They will speak evil of you. They will hurt you. They will imprison you, but you stay focused. You stay the course. You finish the race, and God will give you your victory. So whatever you've been called to do, you do it with your whole heart. But then he goes on to ask another question. Why would they believe me? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. He says, why would they believe me?
And Moses answered and he said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to me. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he goes, stick, a rod. He's 80 years old, okay? The guy's walking around with the stick, okay? Some people think it's a cane. Some people think it's a little stick. It doesn't matter. It's a rod. Usually a rod was about 6 feet, okay? And you could whack an animal with it in case there was a wolf or something. You can whack an animal with it. You could, you know, use it to pry something open. So it was a multi-purpose tool for him. It was his leatherman of the day, okay? And he has his staff, and he says, I got a stick. And he says, cast it onto the ground. How am I going to pick that thing up again? Do you know how hard it is for me to bend over? Remember, he's 80 years old. Now, he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses got freaked out. He fled from it. He ran away. Ah! That was just in my hand. He wasn't afraid of a burning bush or a voice coming out of the bush, but he sees a snake, and he runs away. So God says, reach out to your hand and take it by the tail. Can you imagine if God said, take it by the head? I don't think he would have done it. So Moses, he's already freaked out, right? You can see him creeping over there, trying to figure out a way to grab this thing. And he tries to grab, I mean, he's 80 years old, okay? So he grabs it by the tail. And what happens? And he reached out his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. And that they may believe that the Lord God is of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So God gave his stick this really cool trick. God gave him a really neat stick that he could use to show people, yeah, God really sent me. So he says, why would they believe me? And God says, because I'm empowering you. The things that you're going to do are impossible to them, but they're going to be possible only for me and me through you. Now, that doesn't mean that God wants you to be out there, be healed, and, you know, slaying people in the spirit and all kinds of other stuff that people do out there. You know, for the world, it's impossible to stay married for more than like 10 years. They call it the 7-year itch. Have you heard of this? It used to be the 9-year itch. Now it's a 7-year itch. It's going to be the 9-month itch in a little while. You want to see the impossible? Stay married. Show them the impossible. You want to see the impossible? Love your wives. Submit to your husbands. Raise good kids. Every time we go out to eat, I'm thinking my kids are acting up. You guys better sit down. Just on Sunday, we were out to eat with a bunch of people from church, and I'm thinking all of our kids are being loud and obnoxious, and we should be quieter. And some little old lady comes with, those are the most well-behaved kids of the whole restaurant. I'm thinking, mine? I know you're not talking about Dino's, because mine and Dino's are conspiring to take over the world. And yet, you know, to me, they were just kind of, you know, being kids and cutting up a little bit in there and talking and everything. But apparently, they were well-behaved. You know, parents, sometimes it's hard for us to see how well-behaved our kids are, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to recognize that our kids are doing well, isn't it? I think it's all that news that we're always watching that's always telling us evil things instead of that which is praiseworthy. You know, you have a tendency to correct your kids quickly when they're doing something wrong. When was the last time you praised them for doing something right? That which is praiseworthy. When they did something awesome and they showed it to you. Maybe they stopped showing you what good they're doing because, well, you stopped recognizing it. See here, he says, they're going to believe you because I'm going to do something through you. You want to do something awesome? Raise good kids. You want to do something awesome? Want to do something amazing? Be steadfast in your faith no matter what the circumstances, and people are going to look at you and say, that was weird. People looked at Stephen being stoned for his faith and they said, that's impossible. That's impossible. God has given you the ability to do the impossible that the world would notice, that they would know that you're sent by him. Then look in verse, as we keep going, it says here, put your hand, in verse 6, into your bosom. So he put his hand into his shirt like Napoleon. And he put his hand in his bosom. When we took it out, behold, his hand was leprous. Like, no, can you imagine that one? First his stick turns into a snake and he freaks out. Now he puts his hand into his shirt, he pulls it out. Ah! You know what leprosy is? It's your hand rotting off of yourself, okay? It's pieces are falling off and it's really bad. It's nasty. Now, can you imagine pulling your hand out and it's rotting flesh on your hand? freaking out. Now, don't wave it around too much. Pieces might fall off. And so he said, put your hand back in your shirt. So he puts his hand carefully, not to snag anything, you know, loose pieces, back in his shirt. I'm thinking he's probably afraid to pull it out again. You know, what's going to happen now? I'm going to have a flipper on there or something? Or. And so he put it in and he drew it out. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Whew! Man, that was a close one, huh? Then if they will not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So here's finally, it's not something that has to do with him, right? Just take some water and pour it on the ground. Okay, I can handle that one. So then Moses said to the Lord, here's another question. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm not very eloquent. That's a big word for someone who's not eloquent, by the way. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow tongue. Most believe you had a stutter. Guy, you know, I ain't really good at talking and stuff, you know, and I can't really get out all the words in the right order and stuff, you know. The equivalent of a stuttering hick, if you would. And here he's saying, I don't have a great education, and maybe it was, you know, some people, they come and I've heard pastors preach and they pray, and man, they have the best vocabulary in the world. You ever heard somebody who, and now as we open our Bibles to the Lord's holy word, let's all look upon the marvelous things that he has to speak to us this morning. And you know, you listen to some people, Alistair Begg, you ever listen to him? Great teacher. He's got a vocabulary like nothing else. And man, it's awesome. He's got the perfect accent and everything else, you know. And for somebody living, for an Irishman in Chicago, man, he can preach the word. And sometimes I think, I wish I could talk like that. God's like, no, you don't. You ever listen to somebody praying and wish you could pray like them? God, I can't pray in front of people because I don't have the words. God says, I didn't call your vocabulary. I didn't call your accent. And whether you have a southern accent from the Ozarks, or whether you have an urban accent from Compton, or whatever accent that God has called you with, whatever abilities, whatever strengths, God says, it's not about what you can do, remember? I already told you this. I've already gone over this. It's about what I can do. Pastor Carlos in Nicaragua, he was very underappreciated in his old church. They fired him after he didn't have enough church growth, and now he is the pastor. He teaches on the only 24-hour radio station. He leads a huge ministry over there, and everyone else is jealous of him. Not because of his huge vocabulary or his wonderful computer skills or anything else. It's because God has used him and raised him up to do awesome, mighty things, and he teaches better than most of the other pastors in the entire region. Because he sat down and was willing to learn inductive Bible study method, and he is open to the move of the Holy Spirit, and he just teaches the word, and it sounds awesome. And he might have a farmer's accent and a farmer's vocabulary, but people listen to him. People on the radio listen to him. God doesn't need your vocabulary. He doesn't need your words. He doesn't need your education. He doesn't need your background. All he needs is your willingness to serve him. And he says, I'll do this. Don't worry about what you can't do. This question here in verse 10 through 17 is, God, how can a person like me accomplish this? And God says, you can't. That's the point. I'm going to do it. Sometimes we need to reiterate that in our hearts. We need to realize you cannot serve God on your own. You cannot do it. But he says, I can. Finally, the last line I'd like you to write, God assures Moses. God assures Moses. He comforts him and he reassures him. There in verse 18 through 31, God says this. So Moses went and he returned to Jethro. Now, the part that we just skipped over real quickly is God says, okay, Moses, fine. You know what? I want to do this. He goes, but I can't. So fine, I'm going to use Aaron. You're going to talk to Aaron. Aaron's going to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to talk to Aaron. Aaron's going to whisper back in your ear. And basically, Aaron's going to be your megaphone.
Okay? And so there, you've got your sound system. Fine. Go. Now here he is, and God is going to assure Moses. Even, I mean, if I'm God at that point, you know what I'm going to do? Lightning bolt. I'll get somebody else. You're arguing with me. You're arguing with me. I am the God of creation, and you're arguing with me. What's the matter with you? But God's not me. Thank you, Jesus. He's not me. And God says, I love you, Moses, to death. And he says here in verse 18, so Moses went and he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just say this? He's talking to him again. So he's still having a little bit of an issue leaving, isn't he? He's still having a little bit of an issue getting out of Jethro's house. So he says, no, go. Everybody who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey. So apparently he borrowed Jethro's car. Okay? And I just love, this looks just like the Beverly Hillbillies. Jethro, you know, and Jethro borrowing the donkey, right? Out in the middle of nowhere. Bunch of hillbillies out in the middle of the desert doing nothing but raising sheep. And here he borrows Jethro's car, the donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now, whose rod was it? It started out as Moses's rod, didn't it? Hey, Moses, what do you got in your hand? Oh, it's a stick. Leave my stick alone. It's my stick. It's the only thing I can walk with. Now, whose rod is it? It's God's. He had to give everything to the Lord. You know, if you don't start by giving everything to the Lord, we have a finance class. We're getting ready to close it up in a couple of weeks. We'll be offering it again pretty soon for those of you who didn't get a chance to take it. One of the first things that we do in the finance class is we have everyone sign a quit claim deed, which means you are giving God everything in your life. You're signing over control. You're saying, God, I give it to you. I'm not going to have anything for myself. Moses had to do that before God could use him. So now whose stick is it? The only thing that he could have called his own, the stick. It's God's stick. Leave it alone. So here, he goes out, and he tells, and as he's going in verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all of those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, God is assuring Moses, that doesn't sound very assuring. It's not going to work. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You notice that he starts with that. It's the last of the plagues, but he starts with that because he tells Pharaoh, God is awesome and fair, isn't he? He tells Pharaoh exactly what's going to happen way before it ever happens to give him an understanding. This is what it's going to cost you. Now, God is going to assure Moses, and there's four ways that he assures Moses here. Number one, in verse 19 through 23, he assures Moses with his promises. Moses, this is what I'm going to do. He's making Moses a commitment. This is what I'm going to do. I'm promising this, right? Now, can God lie? So really, everything he says is a promise, isn't it? God says anything, it's going to happen. Take it to the bank, it's going to happen. So anything in his word, anything that he ever says, anything he tells you, is a promise. It's going to happen. So you should be able to rely upon everything in God's word and say, I know that's going to come to pass. I know it. You can count on it. You can believe it. You can trust it. And you can live by it. The second thing he assures Moses with is in verse 24 through 26 when he says, and it came to pass on the way that at the encampment that the Lord met him and he sought to kill him. Huh? What? What is going on? And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are the husband of blood because of the circumcision. Moses was going to Israel, to free Israel, and his own son wasn't circumcised. He was a real loser, wasn't he? He was a failure at everything. He didn't even circumcise his own son. And his wife, Zipporah,
a pagan, a Gentile. By the way, he had a Gentile wife. Moses had a Gentile wife. Moses is a figure of Christ, by the way, bringing the people out of Egypt, Christ bringing us out of sin. Moses had a Gentile wife. Jesus has a Gentile bride, church, right? So she saves Moses' life by cutting off. I mean, now, that's a quick circumcision, isn't it? God is going to try to kill your husband, so really quick, you pull down your son's pants and you cut off the foreskin. Mom, what are you doing? That had to have been scary for her son. He never messed with mama again. Because he knew. But here, she takes care of business and she helps him out. You know, God was reassuring, though. How is this reassuring to Moses? Because he was disciplining Moses. You know, God disciplines those whom he loves. God needed to fix something, and Moses wasn't fixing it on his own. So he's going to discipline Moses, and his wife helped him realize what that thing was. And when they took care of it, God relented. God disciplined Moses, but it was because he loved him. And now that's reassuring. You ever have that time when you're arguing with your spouse and then they stop arguing and you wonder, uh-oh, what's going on? They stopped arguing. That's a bad sign. When mom and dad stop disciplining you, that's a bad sign. I think they're going to kick me out of the house. They're not arguing about what time I'm coming home anymore. God says he disciplines those whom he loves. The next thing he does to reassure Moses is in verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and he met him on the mountain of God and he kissed him. So Moses didn't call Aaron, God did. So Moses told Aaron all of the words of the Lord who had sent him and all of the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all of the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all of the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. So this is interesting. So God is leading Aaron on his own. So Moses is reassured because when God starts leading other people in the same direction that he's leading you, that's reassuring, isn't it? When other people who are like-minded are coming alongside of you on their own, you're not having to force them or push them. That's, as a pastor, that's one of the most reassuring things ever, is when like-minded people come into the ministry and they want to help. And they don't want to try to command or lead or take or manipulate. All they want to do is they're like-minded. They want to do the same thing that God's put on your heart. And they stand by you. And that's what Moses gave. That's what God gave to Moses. He gave him Aaron. You know, that should be your spouse. A like-minded person to come alongside of you with the same heart and the same focus to come along and minister with you. Because God called him to. That should be your relationship with your spouse. That should be your relationship with your kids. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. Because when they go to war, they're going to war together. Finally, not just his promises, his discipline, his leading, but we're gonna close with this. In verse 29 through 31, his influence. Look in verse 31. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. When he saw God influencing these people, because Moses had nothing to offer, but God influenced the people. God was moving and doing stuff. Moses was encouraged. So tonight, as we close, I want to challenge you. God has called you to the impossible. He has called you out of being a loser. He has called you to put to death the old man. He has called you to become someone who is impossible in human terms. He's called you to do the impossible and to be the impossible. That you would be able to share with the world who God is. So don't put anything else before him. No fear, no frustration, no inhibitions. But serve Jesus Christ today with all of your strength. Give him your heart. Redeeming the time, for the days are truly evil. Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would just reveal to each one, Lord, their calling and the hope of the promises that you've given us. And Father, as we come before you, I ask tonight that you would just continue to strengthen each one. Father, that you would continue to give them your wisdom. Lord, that as they would serve you and as they would be faithful, you would give them the victory, Father, that they would be assured as you work through them and in them.
Lord, open up each one's eyes that they would see the victory that they've had, even as they've gone unnoticed, Father, that they would see the victory that they've had over sin, the victory that they've had in their own personal lives, Father. I pray that you would bind the enemy as he would choose and he would pursue to try to convict each one and to condemn each one, Father, and convince each one that they are worthless and useless in your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would provide for us today our needs, that you would send your angels to minister to us, Father, that you would help us to focus on what's pure and right, holy and proper. Father, that you would cleanse our hearts, renew a right spirit within us, and that you would use us today. So, Father, as each one goes out, I pray that you'd bless them, that your joy would fill their life and illuminate their hearts. Lord, that your love would fill all of them, that their actions would be done in love. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.